So today, the seven deadly sins bring us to gluttony. Before you get worried that I'm going to guilt you out of enjoying today's potluck, let me reassure you that I love food. I love gathering around a table with people to share a delicious meal. I love plucking fresh basil from my porch to season my dinner. I love exploring tastes from different cultures. I love wandering through the Hamilton Farmers Market and taking in the sights and smells, partaking of the incredible diversity of food that is produced within miles of our city. I love that God created food as a gift. In Psalm 104 earlier, we heard a celebration of God's creation of food and water. God loves to give good food to all the creatures of the earth, including humans. That is something for us to celebrate with gratitude today and every day. What we're also going to reflect on today is how we as humans have sometimes misunderstood and mistreated God's gift of food. Jesus and John the Baptist were victims of these kinds of misunderstandings. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus chastised his listening crowds one day for judging the two of them based on their eating habits. John had a sparse diet of locusts and honey out in the desert, and people said he has a demon. But Jesus shared meals all the time with every kind of people, and the crowds called him a glutton and a drunkard. Neither fasting nor feasting prevented people's judgments. Here's an ancient story. The children of Israel had been freed from slavery in Egypt. They had followed Moses away from the pyramids that had sent many to an early grave, away from the power-hungry Pharaoh, through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, with God working miracles all along the way. Not long after they entered the wilderness, though, they started to complain. If only we had died in Egypt. At least there we had as much meat and bread as we could possibly want. Out here, we're going to die of starvation. God wasn't completely unsympathetic to this whiny, exaggerating bunch. God told Moses the plan. I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and every day the people will go out and gather enough for that day. We'll see if they actually follow my instructions or not. On the sixth day, they have to gather twice as much as usual. So Moses passed this news on to the rest of the Israelites, telling them to just hold their complaining because they would see how God intended to take care of them. They didn't wait long. That evening, a flock of quails suddenly came and covered the camp, providing very easy hunting for those who were craving the endless supply of meat in Egypt. And in the morning came the bread. Or at least it kind of looked like bread. In fact, when the Israelites first saw the white stuff that was like coriander seed, they said, "What is it?" And that name, manna, stuck. The Israelites went out and gathered it up. Some were able to gather more, some less, but when they all measured it out, as Moses said, everyone had just enough for the day. Moses told them not to let any of the manna sit overnight. It was all to be eaten that day. But of course, some people didn't listen and tried to hold on to a bit, just in case. They had to learn the hard way by cleaning up the wormy and rotten manna the next morning. They needn't have worried about hoarding, because every morning it was there, fresh and waiting for them to gather. On the sixth day, just as God had said to Moses, everyone gathered twice what they had gathered on the previous days. They were told that the seventh day was a day of rest. No gathering. This time, when the manna stayed in their houses overnight, it didn't go rotten, and they had enough to eat for the Sabbath day, too. Of course, some people still didn't listen and went out to try to gather on the Sabbath, gather more manna, but there was none to be found. And Moses chased them back to rest with their families as God had instructed them. This story is referred back to a number of times in the Bible as evidence of God's amazing provision for the people's needs. Everyone had exactly what they needed to eat each day, no more, no less. This seems to be a pretty clear picture of God's economics. No one in want, no one worried about where tomorrow's meal will come from, no one taking more than their share. How drastically things have changed when Ezekiel pronounces God's words of judgment on the Israelites who are now in exile in Babylon. This is how Ezekiel says the Israelites have acted. This is what we just heard. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture? When you drink of clear water, must you foul the rest with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have fouled with your feet? Therefore, says the Lord God to them, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you pushed with flank and shoulder and butted at all the weak animals with your horns until you scattered them far and wide, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be ravaged, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. Ezekiel's words of judgment are not based on whether the people of Israel had right beliefs or wrong beliefs. God is concerned with their economic practices within their community. All of the prophets remind Israel of God's call to care for the weak, the young, the old, the widows, the orphans, the sick, the poor. But instead, we have this image of well-fed sheep who don't merely ignore the famished sheep, but as they're eating their fill of the pasture, they walk all over the share of the weaker ones. And as they drink the clear water, they make the rest of it dirty so that the others have nothing healthy left to drink. As they pay sole attention to eating and drinking their fill, the fat sheep are starving the lean sheep and making them sick. This is a picture of gluttony. And it causes me to consider how our society has set itself up to be involved in the same kinds of practices that Ezekiel describes. The classical understanding of gluttony may be very focused on the individual person's misplaced desire of food. But in today's world, I am more concerned with how our individual practices add up to a communal and even institutional mode of overindulgence and disregard for the hungry and thirsty and for the earth which feeds us. Shannon Young, in a book on the spirituality and ethics of eating, writes that the majority of us who live in affluent nations have become mindless to what all is involved in food, its production, preparation, enjoyment, and capacity to promote social bonding. Food is too routine, too easy, too cheap, too available for us to note what it represents and offers. Now, in contrast to this, I know a lot of people here could teach me a few things about gardening, preserving, cooking and baking from scratch, and hosting an ample dinner party. These are skills and gifts that are vital to the health of our communities and our world, but they are being forgotten or deemed to be inconvenient. As those skills are lost and we pay less attention to our food, we find the hidden costs of conventional and convenient food adding up. Unfair labor practices for some of the foods we love the most. Long journeys to bring them to us, using our limited supply of fossil fuels and contributing to climate change. Insecticides that harm the migrant workers that use them and the earth that absorbs them and our bodies as we consume them. Excessive packaging that will end up in landfills or disintegrating along our roads. Our convenient approach to food is interfering with more than just our own knowledge about food. And as in Ezekiel's time, the lean sheep are having their food trampled and their water fouled. This is an all too literal problem in Canada. We can't be ignorant to the fact that there is an ongoing water crisis within the First Nations of Canada. And water is part of food, although this is a little different than thinking about the food that we eat. Information from Mennonite Central Committee states that provincial regulations governing safe drinking water and sanitation, which operate to protect the health of most Canadian residents, currently do not extend to 134 First Nations in Ontario. Their water is being trampled. This map shows the water situation in First Nations across Ontario. The orange flags that you see means that there's a boil water advisory. There are a couple of red ones that's do not consume. You'll notice it includes our neighbors down here, Six Nations of the Grand River Territory. They have a boil water advisory in theirs. All of the orange ones mean that you can't drink out of the tap. You have to boil the water. I'll tell a few individual stories gathered by MCC a few years ago. Grassy Narrows First Nation. Between 1962 and 1970, Dryden Chemicals dumped 20,000 pounds of mercury into the Wabagoon River, the main water source for Grassy Narrows. Since 1975, Japanese researchers and scientists have been studying the long-term effects of mercury pollution in the community. Cases of Minamata disease, the result of methylmercury poisoning, were found among the residents of the Wabagoon River system. 90% of the current population in Grassy Narrows First Nation show symptoms of methylmercury poisoning. K'sechewan First Nation is located on the Albany River near the shores of James Bay. In October 2005, Health Canada confirmed that the drinking water in K'sechewan had tested positive for high levels of the deadly E. coli bacteria. More than 900 residents were evacuated as a result of numerous water-related illnesses such as diarrhea, painful stomach cramps, and skin rashes. We raised money for water projects in Pikangikum First Nation a few advents ago. At that time, of the 450 homes in the fly-in community, 90% did not have running water or wastewater services. Most of the homes, which house an average of 18 people at once, do not have the space or the structural integrity to support bathroom facilities and proper plumbing. MCC, in partnership with the Assembly of First Nations and Habitat for Humanity, they were working to retrofit 20 homes with plumbing for clean water and sewage. So it's a start, and our donations were part of seeing that happen. Next year, in 2020, fundraising for the Youth H2O Project will provide the youth of Pikangikum access to clean drinking water at the local arena and the adjacent youth center. So there is still much work to do, and MCC is still part of that. God asks, "Must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have fouled with your feet?" This does not need to be the end of the story. In verse 16 of Ezekiel 34, God speaks some words that I believe are directed at both the fat and the lean sheep. "I will feed them with justice." Justice is the sustenance that God holds out to us, the metaphorical food that will strengthen us as we seek to live in ways that are pleasing to God. We can be people of manna, people of God's gracious provision. Some gathered more and some gathered less, but when it was shared, all had enough for the day. So too, we can be co-workers with God in seeing that no one goes hungry or thirsty. The traditional cardinal virtue which corresponds with gluttony is temperance, or we might also say moderation or self-control. The global problems of food and water insecurity will not end in a day. As individuals and as communities, we can't do everything, but in the spirit of moderation, each lifestyle change can lead to the next and the next and the next. Author Stephanie Paulsell again says that, this is my first quote from her. She says that every time we sit down to a meal, we should remember two things: that life is sustained by God, and that there are many beloved by God who do not have enough to eat. Gratitude and solidarity, practiced over and over, three times each day, ought to shape not only how we receive our nourishment, but how we receive our neighbor as well. Paulsell is telling us that what we do with our food and drink can lead us to treat the people around us and around the world differently. Gratitude and solidarity. These are the practices that begin to set us on a road of being people of manna, of eating and drinking so that others may also have enough. As we practice genuine gratitude and solidarity around our tables, we may be surprised where it may lead us. A prayer of gratitude each time we turn on the tap to find potable water calls us to solidarity with our neighbors who don't. A prayer of gratitude for each meal that came straight from a garden or a grocery store calls us to solidarity with our immediate neighbors in Hamilton who use food banks regularly. This is Feed Ontario's new food bank map by riding. I could only put three areas up here on the side here, but you'll see that the neighborhood we're in, like where this our church building is, Hamilton West, Ancaster, Dundas, 3,181 individuals visited a food bank. Sorry, in the year, is that what that is? Or use it regularly, and that includes 1,300 children. That's in the neighborhood we're in right now, Hamilton Center, where I live, 12,300 individuals. Hamilton Mountain, 6,000. And then, of course, the total visits to a food bank. So those are people who come over and over again. These are our neighbors. Could be us. These stats don't tell the whole story either. In an article about food deserts, the Hamilton Spectator indicated in 2014 that 12% of people living in Hamilton are food insecure due to issues like lack of transportation, distance from grocery stores, and income insufficiency. Our practices of gratitude and solidarity call us to action. Our monthly participation with the Welcome In Food Bank through our offerings. Our Advent giving project to Pecangicum and further giving to MCC. Our messages to politicians who could inspire dramatically bigger changes for communities like these. Practices of gratitude and solidarity have the power to reconnect us with our food and with our neighbors. If we allow our gratitude and solidarity to lead us to listen to God's word in new ways, God will feed us all with justice. Close with these words from the prophet Isaiah. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your home? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail.